Now, in our previous message from Hosea chapter 1, we saw how God used a shocking command for Hosea to marry an adulterous woman. And he made that marriage into a living sermon as an illustration to represent the relationship between God and Israel. We saw the devastating judgment that had been declared in the names of Gomer's children, Jezreel, signifying God's judgment that is to come upon Israel, to scatter them. Lo Ruhamah, signifying the end of God's mercy for Israel. And the third child, Lo Ami, the declaration that Israel is no longer God's people. Yet, we see hope at the end of chapter 1, with a reaffirmation of God's covenant with Abraham, that had promised his children to be as many as the sand of the sea, and they will be called sons of the living God. Now, as we come into chapter 2, we notice that verse 1 fits more like a closing statement for chapter 1, a declaration of the restored relationship that had been broken in the names of Gomer's children, declaring that the brothers are now Ami, meaning my people, and sisters are Ruhamah, meaning mercy. That God, that Israel is still God's people and would be shown mercy. Chapter 2 begins with this declaration to show that the rest of the chapter were targeted at his people, at his children. But at the time of this declaration, his elected people, Israel, had repeatedly gone away from God and had pursued sin. So this message of Hosea chapter 2 is directed at you, those of you who are one of God's elect who have yet to come before God and confess your sins. Or it might be that you have confessed God, yet are still living in habitual sin. Hosea's message is directed at you to show what God is doing in your life. On the other hand, you might have already confessed Christ and have steadfastly followed his commandments. This message is also directed at you to show you what God had already done in your life and also to warn you against sliding back into a sinful lifestyle. Hosea's message in chapter 2 began with the conclusion in mind. He has started with this declaration of restoration, and the rest of the chapter will lay out what needs to take place before this restoration can be achieved. So as we go through this chapter, keep in mind what had happened and is happening in your life right now. God uses those events in the lives of his elect to achieve what he had declared in verse 1. To restore his elect to be his people and to show mercy to them. So beginning with verse 2 begins with God bringing this charge against Israel, which reads, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts." Now the Hebrew word that had been translated to plead in this verse also carried with it the meaning of to contend legally. This word is used in the legal context to bring a charge against someone. This is why the NASB and ESV translated the first phrase as contend with your mother, contend. So the verse starts off with God bringing a formal charge against Israel, referred to as mother. Now, it's not unheard of for a nation to be referred to as mother, since we have heard of phrases such as motherland or mother country. So a charge against the nation of Israel was brought by God, and the details of this charge was written in verse 5, with the remedial action required in this charge contained in the second part of verse 2. And the punishment of not fulfilling the remedial actions was recorded in verses 3 and 4. So we begin with the charge of the nation of Israel from verse 5. It was that she had played the harlot. She that conceived them have done shamefully. For she said, I go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. The nation of Israel had committed spiritual adultery by going after her lovers, conceiving children of whoredoms, instead of committing herself solely to her husband, which is God. The blame was to be placed solely upon Israel and not upon God, the faithful husband. In verse 8, we read that, for she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Now, God had provided for Israel, given her bread, water, wool, flax, oil, and drink. Now, these things represented abundance of good things that God had provided for the nation of Israel. Yet, she did not know that these things were given by God. So instead of being thankful to God for these provisions, Israel had absurdly ascribed these provisions to be given by her lovers, by the idols and the false gods that she had worshipped. Even in our own sinful nature, we would be upset and angry if we were to bring home presents to our family. And these presents, when given to our family, our wives and our children, instead of thanking us for the presents, went and thanked someone else who had absolutely nothing to do with the presents. If we can be upset with one-off presents, what about daily provisions? Instead of thanking us for the daily provisions that we bring home, our family goes and thanks someone else, another man, and even going to the as far as bringing that man into the house as father and husband, how would we feel? Now, this is exactly what Israel had done to God, and what they had done in response to God's faithfulness. The place of honor in the house of Israel that had belonged to God had been subverted and given to another who is totally unworthy of that honor. God, who is the head of the household of Israel, the father of the children of Israel, the husband of that nation, had been cast aside and replaced by idols, by pagan gods that Israel had begun to worship. Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me that God's anger at Israel is justified, because no man in their right mind would allow their place in the house to be taken over by another. Now, if we think that we are not like the Israelites, that we have not ascribed good things to false gods, then we must be wrong. Now, we might not have ascribed our successes to Baal or idols, but we can be likely to say, I have worked hard for my success. My intelligence or my diligence have brought me success. The point is that when we give credit to something or someone other than God, we are walking down the same path as these ancient Israelites. Now, we must be careful not to take God's credit away, for this is sin, and it is deserving of God's anger. God's anger will be shown in his punishment in verses 3 and 4, which reads, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as the wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst, and I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be children of whoredoms. Now, the stripping of the adulteress and setting her as in the day that she was born seems to suggest the divorcement of an adulterous wife, and to return her into the original state of when she first got married. Now, as far as Israel is concerned, this would seem to suggest that God would return Israel to the state that she was before God made her his people, before God brought her out of Egypt. So the punishment would mean to send Israel back into the state of slavery, just as they were when they were in Egypt. This prophesied punishment would come true when Samaria, the capital of northern Israel, was destroyed by the Assyrians around 720 BC. And much of their population were exiled into distant parts of the Assyrian Empire. This exile was a method that the Assyrians used to prevent the future uprising of conquered nations. The way they think, the rationale was that if a conquered nation was left in their own country, their own land, they might grow resentful of the oppressive conquerors. And this would likely cause them to band together to revolt against the conquerors due to their resentment. So the populace of these conquered nations would be displaced away from their original land and spread out thinly throughout the Assyrian Empire. This would cause the populace to lose their original national identity when they mix and intermarry with people of other nations and other ethnicity. And thus, the likelihood of them regrouping to revolt against the Assyrians would decrease dramatically. God had used the very sinful and human plans of the Assyrians to fulfill his punishment against a people who had gone astray from following him, scattered them thinly into exile, into slavery. Now, the second part of verse 2 speaks of a way that the Israelites can escape this punishment. Let her, therefore, put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. The command was for Israel to put away her whoredoms and adulteries. Now, while we see whoredoms and adulteries as similar, there are some differences between the two of them. Adulteries can only be committed when there is a marriage covenant. It is a betrayal of the marriage to be involved with another person other than the lawful spouse. On the other hand, whoredoms can be committed outside of a marriage covenant. It is the sin of having many objects of sinful lust. So in this way, these sins referred included the sins of not just for the married, or should I say for those who have declared themselves to be God's people, who have committed to the covenant with God, yet did not fulfill the conditions of this covenant. It also included those unmarried, those who have yet committed to the covenant with God, the unbelievers. So not having committed yourself to the covenant with God does not preclude you from punishment. Israel was told to put away her whoredoms out of her sight. This means to not even look at the objects of her lust. Our eyes are considered the windows of our souls. And Satan knows that to attack our souls, he would have to use the most efficient method, which is through our eyes. Just as the children's song that we have been taught in Sunday school, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." We adults too must protect our souls by what we put before our eyes. We must constantly remind ourselves, be careful, adult eyes, what you see. For I do believe that adult eyes are more vulnerable than little eyes of children because of the many other sinful desires of an adult heart. Israel was also told to put away her adulteries from between her breasts. The Song of Solomon refers to this in chapter 1, verse 13. Abundant of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My well-beloved refers to the husband, and thus the privilege of lying between the breasts all night can only be reserved for the husband. And beneath the breasts lies the heart, commonly known as the seat of our affections. This verse would also mean that Israel was told not to let her heart dwell on things that she loved sinfully. So to put away all her spiritual adulteries would mean that she must then return wholeheartedly to her husband, to God. Only then can she escape the punishment that was due to her betrayal of a covenantal relationship with God. God loves His people. He loves Israel. So instead of simply letting them go unchecked into apostasy, God would block their paths. He would put obstacles in the way that they will go towards sin. As verse 6 tells us, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths." Walls or hedges are used in two ways. Firstly, we could use them for protection, to protect those who are hedged in or behind the walls. Secondly, they could be used to block or obstruct. Now, these two different ways depends on which viewpoint we are looking at the walls. When God put up these hedges in verse 6, He was using them to protect His people, preventing them from finding a way to follow after her lovers, just as the first part of verse 7 explains. "And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them." God does not want Israel to find what they seek, because they seek after sin. They seek to go away from God. So in putting up these hedges, God's intention was to protect Israel, so that she will realize that it is better to return to God, her first husband. Yet, from the viewpoint of the Israelites, they will see these hedges as obstacles to prevent them from going where they will. Running after her lovers, Israel will inevitably crash into these hedges and get hurt. And they will start to complain that God is punishing them and hurting them. Isn't this situation the same that we see as parents with children? We parents want to protect our children, and we try to put a hedge of protection around them, sometimes even putting them on a leash. We don't want our children to go and run into danger. Yet our children struggle against these limitations that we have put up, claiming that we don't love them, that we restrict their freedom. When God put up this protection for us, we react the same way as our children. We react the same way as Israel, bemoaning that God do not love us by restricting us. God's chastisement is not because He does not love us. His purpose was written in the second part of verse 7. "Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then was it better for with me than now." God's chastisement for His people is so that we will return to Him, not for punishment. If blocking our path doesn't help, God's chastisement gets stronger, as is described from verses 8 to 13. The things that God had blessed us with for our enjoyment, for our nourishment, He will take away. The things that Israel had mistakenly ascribed to be given by the idols that she had worshipped would be taken away by the one who had truly gave it to them. God had prospered Israel and blessed her with everything that she needed. Yet it was these very blessings that had become the fuel for her idolatry. These blessings were mistakenly ascribed to the pagan gods that she had worshipped. Her prosperity had caused her to deviate away from God who had provided for her. Now this reminds me of Proverbs 30 verses 8 and 9. "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Now, ancient Israel had thought that to be prosperous in material things was a blessing from God. And because of their prosperity in material things, they think that God will never be against them. her prosperity had caused her to be fooled, and she ended up denying God, giving God's glory to idols, to pagan gods. Now, in this way, we are no different from ancient Israel. In our wealth and good living here in Australia, we do take for granted the provision and the safety that God has provided for us. In our wealth, we might end up thinking that some things are beneath us, so that we do not do it. We would rather pay someone else to do it. Now, previously, our church used to employ cleaners who would come in the middle of the night on Saturdays to clean up the church and get it ready for Sunday worship. Now, after these cleaners developed some health issues and they could not no longer carry out the work, we stopped employing cleaners. Yet, do you realize that when you come to church on Sunday, the church is clean? It is not that the previous cleaners had nothing to do, but rather there's someone, who shall remain nameless here, who would clean the toilets, restock the toilet papers, the paper towels, refill the washing liquid that you use every week, so that when you come to church on Sunday, the toilets are fresh, the floors are clean. Is it beneath us to clean toilets? Is it beneath us to wash dishes after lunch? We had working day yesterday, and over the past few months, I have noticed the attendance of working day becoming lesser and lesser. And there's probably about 15 of us yesterday cleaning this church. I do not want to embarrass Uncle Tony, having him named on from the pulpit twice in a row. But he was here yesterday, cleaning the tables. From the time I've been in church, I've seen him at working day. Whenever he's healthy enough, whenever he's not, he's around in Adelaide. He is the Nehemiah that is an example for us. So do not take your prosperity for granted. Do not take your status as a badge not to do things that seems to be low class. When you do that, beware that you're walking down the same path as ancient Israel, running the risk that these blessings from God might be removed as it did to the Israelites. Now, this blessings from God is in no way vengeful. Make no mistake, God had the right to be vengeful against Israel, against us, because of all the things that he had done for us and for them, and their unrepentant disobedience. Yet God was not vengeful in removing these blessings. His purpose for their removal was to let Israel know that these blessings had come from him, so that they would return to him. This can be seen in the next two verses, in verses 14 and 15, where it reads, "Behold, therefore, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." After the chastisement, after the removal of the blessings that God had previously given to Israel, God will next allure her. It would be likened to a boy trying to his best to court a girl that he likes. Now we must notice here that God did not wait for Israel to return unto him first, after realizing that the blessings that she had was from God. God had made the first move. He took the initiative to pursue Israel again, just as he took the initiative to pursue us sinners. Without God taking that initiative, there is no way any one of us would be saved. As in the second part of Romans chapter 3 verse 11 teaches, there is none that seeketh after God. No one seeks after God. It is God that has sought and found us. So what do you think it meant when God said, when it said that God bring her into the wilderness? Now, when we think about wilderness, we think about trials and hardship. It is true, since Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness after God had brought them out of Egypt, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil just before he began his earthly ministry. If God was to call Israel like a boy calls a girl, why would he bring Israel into the wilderness, into a place of trials and temptations? Shouldn't he bring Israel good things instead? Now, this is where you would be wrong. God had already given Israel all the good things and she had ran away from him. When God caught Israel, it does not mean that the chastisement ceased. After leading Israel through the wilderness for 40 years, Israel came out of the wilderness. The Israel that came out of the wilderness was not the one that had entered. The Israel that came out was faithful to God, had trusted in God. God had made them ready to take control of the promised land over the 40 years they spent in the wilderness. As for Jesus, the 40 days he spent in the wilderness is by no means easy. He was tempted and hungered. Yet when he came out of that wilderness, he was ready to do the work that he had came to do. So in the wilderness, there will be chastisement, there will be cleansing, so that when Israel is brought out of the wilderness, she will be ready to return to God. The valley of Achor, or door of hope, is a sign of that. This valley was referred to in Joshua chapter 7, verses 24 to 25, 26. Concerning the incident when Achan, the son of Zerah, kept for himself some loot that were taken from Jericho. When God had commanded that the loot be either burnt with fire or to be placed in the treasury of the Lord. The valley of Achor meant the valley of trouble. It was named as such because that was where Achan was punished for his sins, and God's anger was turned away from the rest of Israel. For sinners like Achan, the valley of Achor was the place of trouble, a place of judgment. Yet for the rest of Israel, who have followed God diligently, it is a place of restoration, the door of hope. Israel would then be restored as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Earlier in verse 3, we read that Israel was stripped naked and set as in the day that she was born, to mean that she would be returned to the original state as a slave nation in Egypt. Now we read here that she would be restored as when she came up out of the land of Egypt. This would mean a restoration of a marriage with God, a return to her covenantal relationship with God. This is proven in verse 16. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Baali. Thou shalt call me Ishi. The Hebrew word Ishi meant husband, while Baali meant master or Lord. We do recognize that the word Baali was also a play on the name of the pagan god Baal, which Israel had worshipped in place of Jehovah. As if God was telling Israel not to call him by a heathen pagan name. The word Ishi, husband, was meant as a restoration of the marriage covenant, the marriage relationship that had been destroyed in verse 2, where it said, she is not my wife and neither am I her husband. God here is committed to a full restoration of the covenantal relationship between him and Israel. verse 17 noted that the names of Balaam, the pagan gods, will be taken out of the mouth of Israel. This was quite true, in that after the return from the Babylonian exile, Israel no longer had any more widespread worship of pagan gods. It was very much unlike the situation during Hosea's time, when pagan worship was rampant. The last verse of the chapter, verse 23, comes to a full circle back to Hosea chapter 1. "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say unto them which are not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God." "I will sow her" is a reversal of the meaning of the name of Gomer's first son, Jezreel. That name was to mean God scattered in chapter 1. And in verse 23 of chapter 2, it was reversed back to what it was supposed to mean, that God planted or God sowed. The second child was Lo Ruhamah, meaning no mercy. And God said, "I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy." The last child, Lo Ami, meant not my people. And God said, "I will say to them which are not my people, Thou art my people." The reversal of these three names of judgment of Hosea's children speaks of a full and complete restoration of Israel's identity as God's people. God is faithful to his people, and he will restore them to the covenantal relationship that he had promised them. The restoration of their identity, the restoration of God's relationship with them, restoration of God's love and mercy upon them. Now this brings to mind a question that I struggled with. For Christians, is adultery a valid reason for divorce? This question that came up a few times in discussions that I have with my wife. Not that we are talking about adultery. But I do feel that I cannot fully explain or even come up with a proper answer. While we know that God had given us permission for divorce due to adultery, it is difficult to come up with a proper justification when we are faced with this passage in Hosea. God's example for us in this covenantal relationship with Israel, in the picture of marriage with Israel, was one of forgiveness and acceptance. Yes, God did divorce Israel at the beginning of our passage today. Yet by the time we are at verse 16, there was a restoration of that relationship, of that marriage. God's love for his people did not mean that he left the marriage broken. He initiated reconciliation despite the adulterous behavior of Israel and even courted her so that she would come back into his arms. So in this picture of divorce and reconciliation, God did not wait for repentance from Israel. God's purpose for the chastisement had always been with reconciliation in mind and not vengeance. So in the same way, this means that we are not to wait for the adulterous person in the marriage to come to repentance on their own before we think about reconciliation. Reconciliation must be the objective of any actions taken in a marriage that had been broken by adultery. Even divorce has its place in meeting the objective of reconciliation, as we can see from this passage in Hosea. So divorce is not the end. The reason why I struggle with this is that what is taught here is probably impossible for anyone to do. We must also allow for the healing of the victim in this broken relationship. And there are also many other considerations that we must be aware of when we are counseling people with marriage broken by adultery. Obviously, there can be no reconciliation if there's no repentance from the adulterous person. Yet I do believe that reconciliation is the objective that God had intended for his people, a full and complete restoration of the marriage covenant And this can only be accomplished through grace and strength that God gives to us to obey Him. Trying to reconcile a marriage broken by adultery without God would be impossible. Now, this passage in Hosea shows us a complete picture of God's firm and faithful love for His people. God's love brings a charge against the sins of His people to convict them. It chastises them with the objective of making them recognize God's faithfulness. It also courts His people, pursuing them to bring them back into His arms. His love is committed to bringing restoration to His people. Remember that verse 1 began with the declaration of the restoration of His people. This shows that God's covenantal love was not like our human love. Rather, it was a love that is determined by God. God had decreed His love for us, and He will proceed to show His love for us by the process that had been described in this chapter. Now, we just had a wedding last week in the church, and part of the wedding vows between the couple was for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. This is a beautiful vow. Yet how many marriages have broken down because of money struggles? How many marriages have split because of sickness and unfaithfulness? The problem is not with the vows. The problem is with the people making those vows. Our human faithfulness is imperfect. So the vows that we make can only be imperfect. Marriages struggle not because of the vows, but because we humans are not faithful enough to keep those vows. With God, it is different. It is different because of God's perfect faithfulness. His covenantal love for Israel, for us, is perfect, as can be shown in how He reacts to Israel when she had broken her covenant with God repeatedly. She had sought after lovers and committed spiritual adultery. She had forgotten that God was the one who had blessed and prospered her. Yet God still says in verse 19, "I will betroth thee unto me forever." This passage today is not about Israel's faithfulness or unfaithfulness to God. It is about God's faithfulness to His people, to bring us to Himself. The covenantal love finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who has secured for us an unbreakable relationship with God the Father. When we have been unfaithful like Israel, God is still faithful to us. When we are undeserving of being called in, God still calls us, "You are my people." Remember at the start of the sermon, I asked you to keep in mind what had happened and is happening in your life. So at which stage of the restoration process are you at right now? Are you still hearing the charge from God? Have these charges convicted you? Are you being chastised for your sins? Have God placed you in the wilderness to prepare you? Have you been restored to be known as God's people? Wherever you are, whichever stage you are in, remember that God's covenantal love is still firm and faithful. And He's still saying to you, "Ye are my people." Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your firm and faithful love to us, that even in our sins, You have loved us and You continually pursue us to make us Your people. Help us, God. Help us to leave the sanctuary with a contrite heart, to know that You are ever faithful to us, that we are Your people, even though we are undeserving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.